We shall turn to the Word of God now to consider together words that are found in the chapter read, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we may read from verse 10 of this chapter. Be it known unto you and to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And it is the words in verse 12 that we would particularly endeavor to concentrate upon. The words of Peter on this occasion, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you can see immediately that Peter is talking here of and speaking of God's way of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you can see that this matter of salvation that the apostles are here speaking about is something that those being addressed either refuse to understand or they just in their pride reject it. The apostles had under the power of God healed this man, and it was recognized even by the Sadducees and the members of the Sanhedrin. It was recognized. We can't deny it. It has taken place. It has happened. We don't understand by what power it has been performed, but we can't deny it has taken place, and all of Jerusalem know, and everyone is marveling at it. This healing of this man, it is a miraculous healing. But what do we do about it? Because Peter has just told us that it is by the power of the one that was previously crucified, it is by the power that he possesses, that this man is standing here made whole and cured. You remember what Jesus said when he was going to depart from his disciples, or previous to that, when he was commissioning them to go out and preach the gospel, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And Peter and John believed this to be the truth, that he did possess all power in both heaven and in earth. And because he had all power, it was an omnipotent power, and nothing could resist it. There didn't appear to be any problem anywhere that the disciples or the apostles would meet with, that they didn't believe that their Redeemer, the Savior, now exalted, possessed the power to deal with it. And that is why Peter says that this man stands before you and he has been made whole by the power of the one that you crucified, but who is now risen and is now at God's right hand. And he is then going on to say that it is this same power that we need if we are to be saved. It is this same power, this saving power. This is just, as it were, Peter says, a demonstration of the power that he possesses to save the lost. And this is what Peter is emphasizing. And we may well ask, well then, what is this salvation? I would suggest if you or I were to be in conversation with the average person around this area, we might say to someone, are you saved? And they would look in amazement, what do you mean, am I saved? What are you talking about? If you said, do you know anything about God's way of salvation, they would just be absolutely dumbstruck because they don't even know that they are lost in order to be saved. They don't have a clue what salvation means or why anyone should need to be saved. That is the generation we are living in. As one of the divines of a past was rather critical of a lot of modern evangelism, and he said the great problem was that now men were being told they needed to be saved when they had no knowledge of their sin. And they were told to come to Christ and they had no reason to come to him because they had no understanding of how lost they were. And we have to ask, well, what is salvation? What is Peter talking about? Neither is there salvation in any other. And he says there is only one way by which we must be saved. We need to be saved. But what is this matter of salvation? That's the question that we all need to address. What does it mean to be saved? What is this salvation all about? We're told by the apostle writing to the Hebrews, it is a great salvation. How shall we escape, he says, if we neglect so great salvation? Now this is the salvation that Peter is talking about. There are many different definitions, men emphasizing different aspects of that salvation will define it in different terms. But essentially, salvation means the putting away of sin. That's what it comes down to. The putting away of sin. The prophet Isaiah wrote, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That sin, that iniquity that belongs to us, had to be removed. It had to be atoned for. It had to be put away. God said of Israel of old, he would blot out their iniquities as a thick cloud. He would remember them no more, so that there would be no condemnation to them whose sins were blotted out. Now this is the salvation of which Peter is speaking. And we would like to consider it and what he says directly or implies in the words before us. And the first thing to note is, it is an absolutely necessary salvation. Whether men feel lost or not, whether they know they need to be saved or not, alters nothing as far as the salvation itself is concerned. And Peter says here, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now obviously Peter is here referring to the one and only way of salvation, the only way by which we need to be saved. We need to be saved this way. You remember those that Peter is addressing here. They are the religious leaders, we're told. In verse 5, it came to pass in the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So they are standing before the high priest. They're standing before the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection and don't believe in angels and so on. They are standing before them who were attached to the law of Moses, the law of God. And amongst these that Peter addresses are those who were Pharisees, like Saul of Tarsus, and like the one who stood to pray along or at a distance, perhaps, from the poor publican. And these would be able to thank God they were not as other men. Paul, when he was converted, looked back, and he said, as touching the law, he was a Pharisee, perfectly keeping the law. The righteousness which was by the law, he was sure he was attaining to that righteousness. But here Peter says, men stand in need of salvation. And he didn't make any distinction between different categories of men. He is really saying every one of us needs to be saved. Now the question is, why do we need to be saved? Because, as David puts it, we were born in sin, we were shapen in iniquity. And because Paul is able to write, because of the radical change that has taken place in his thinking, in his renewed mind, remember what Paul was testifying, I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus Christ. That was the mind, those were the thoughts in his mind. But when he's writing to the Colossians and the Ephesians, he speaks of a work by which the mind is renewed. And it begins to think differently. It understands the same issues that it previously thought about, now understands them very differently, thinks completely different thoughts about them. And Paul was saying, I used to think that I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus Christ. Now my thinking is that salvation is in him and in him alone, and all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now I see my righteousness in an entirely different light. I now think of what I thought was righteousness, and now because of the renewing of my mind, I now understand that what looked so good to me is but filth and rags before God. And here is Paul, and he is writing of the great salvation that he himself has become a partaker of. And he recognizes there was a time when he thought he could work out his own salvation. He could manage. But now he has discovered that he's a lost sinner, and all his good works and all his righteousness, all his knowledge apparently of the law, it avails nothing. Because we are all, as he said, guilty of sin. All have sinned. Every last one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's where we have to start. We have to acknowledge, I am a sinner. And what am I guilty of? What makes me a sinner? Is it just that I was born in sin, or is there more to it? Well, we, of course, make a distinction between original sin and actual transgressions. And why does David say he was born in sin? Because Adam was his first father. And when Adam fell into sin, because he's the federal head of the human race, all that are the descendants of Adam are now born with a corrupt, fallen nature. And so they have this natural inclination not to do what God commands, but to do what they want to do, what seems right in their own eyes. And this is the real danger therein. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and he's perfectly content to keep in that way. He feels perfectly secure and he carries on. It seems right. But that is in his blindness and that is in his ignorance. When the mind is renewed by the work of the Spirit of God, he now discovers and he now thinks this is not the right way. This is the wrong way. Now I see I need to change direction. And now I see that if I keep going as I am, I'm going to perish. I need a mighty change, and I cannot change myself. This is what in reality Peter is pointing out, that men need to be saved, but they need to be saved God's way. They need to be saved, but they cannot save themselves. There was an old man on one occasion, and he was testifying to the length of time that he'd spent in spiritual ignorance and darkness, thinking wrong thoughts about himself and about the way of salvation. And he testified it took him 40 years to learn three important things. The first was that he couldn't save himself. And the second thing that he learned was that God didn't expect him to save himself. And the third thing that he learned was his salvation was in Christ and in him alone. And you see, those who were being addressed here by Peter, well, the majority of them were of a mind God expected them to save themselves. God expected them to keep the law, and they endeavored to do that. And yet, they couldn't save themselves. And yet, Peter says, we need to be saved. And what do we need to be saved from? What provokes God? What angers God? What causes God to punish sinful men? Their sins that aggravate God, their sins of rebellion and disobedience. As the Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any want of conformity unto. Men may avoid deliberately breaking the law, but this is the problem, the want of conformity unto it. That is where again and again we fall short. Now then, this salvation is a salvation for sinners who are under condemnation, who anger God with their sin and their transgressions, and they cannot recover themselves, and they cannot redeem themselves, and they cannot save themselves. But they need to be saved. If they're not saved, they perish. They must bear the consequences of their sin. And what does God say? The wages of sin. The wages of sin. Sin has to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. If we are to be saved from receiving the wages of our sin, then we must receive by faith the gift of God. This salvation is a necessary salvation because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now then, the question arises in the minds of some. Am I saved? Is this salvation of which Peter is speaking, how can I be a partaker of it? I can't save myself. If only Christ can save me, how do I know he will save me? How do I know he has saved me? How do I know that I am a partaker of this salvation? How do I know? I remember on one occasion I was visiting a lady when I was ministering in the Isle of Skye, and she was telling me about her doubts and her fears. She was a member at the time, and she was telling me that she was of a mind perhaps she should come to the Lord's table and she should become a member, but she had so many uncertainties and she struggled with so much unbelief and so on. She didn't know what to do, and so someone advised her, if you go and visit so-and-so, he has the mind of the Lord. It was a common expression that I met with so often. She has the mind of the Lord, or he has the mind of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with him, or the secret of the Lord is with her. And they would speak of these people who had the secret of the Lord. The tragedy is that some of them never ever professed, and yet they were supposed to have the secret of the Lord. That poor woman was telling me that, yes, he told her she should go to the Lord's table. So she was going to go to the session on the basis that someone told her she ought to do it. You see, what we have to discover is that this salvation of which Peter says is a revealed salvation. It is necessary. But how are men going to discover it? How are they going to know about it? How are they going to be saved? How are they going to be partakers of it? What does Peter tell these religious leaders? This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. The one that you rejected and you crucified is the very one in whom this salvation is to be found. Salvation is not in works. It's not in experiences. It's not in feelings. Salvation is in a person. Now, I have met with people, and if you ask them about the Lord's dealings, well, I remember when I was converted, the night I was converted, I had these wonderful feelings. Feelings I never had before. And that assured me then that I was saved. I remember listening to a man on one occasion, and he was saying he was absolutely sure he was saved because the light of heaven surrounded him, and it was brighter than the noonday sun, and so he knew he was saved. And people then, hearing things like this, they begin to think, well, you must have special feelings. You must have understanding of things you never knew before to such an extent that you look now for events or happenings or feelings or experiences that will tell you or indicate to you now you're saved. Spurgeon was one occasion, C.H. Spurgeon was asked, how were you saved, Mr. Spurgeon? And his response was, I looked at him, and he looked at me, and we became one forever. I looked at him, and he looked at me, and we became one forever. It was a union, you see, of which Spurgeon was speaking. A union between the soul and Christ. A union between the sinner and the Savior. Now this salvation that is in Christ, of which Peter speaks, it was made known, it was revealed, and it was revealed before Christ Jesus came into the world. The prophets of the Old Testament were continually pointing forward to the coming of the Redeemer. All the types and the shadows were directing the minds of men to him. The way that God had appointed to put away sin. And how did God in the types teach the Israelites the way by which sin was put away? Well, when the Hebrew came with his lamb, with his sacrifice to the high priest, what was he doing? Well, he was acknowledging, I need an atonement, I'm a sinner. I need some way of atoning for my sins so that God will pardon me and he will forgive me. And what was he doing? He was bringing a substitute. He knew the wages of sin is death. And if I am to pay the wages, I must die. But then you see, God was revealing that there is a substitute for the sinner. That the sinner looks to someone or something else. And in this case, it was the substitutionary lamb. Instead of the sinner dying, the substitute dies. The lamb is slain. The lamb's blood is shed, typifying the blood that would atone for sin. And as we progress through the Old Testament, we come to the time when the angel visits the Virgin Mary and tells her she's to have a son. And what is he to be called? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why call him Jesus? Why not call him Jacob? Why not call him Abraham? Why not call him Judas? You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. This will be the Savior. But then when he's born, and he is obviously born as the Savior, how is he going to save? If he's the Savior, then he has to be the substitute. And you remember what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away, the sin of the world. This is the Savior who will take away sin, who will provide salvation. How is he going to do that? Is he going to receive the wages that those for whom he is the substitute, is he to receive their wages? Is he to pay on their behalf? Is he to be paid on their behalf as the substitute? What does the prophet Isaiah say? The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now just picture the scene in your mind. Here is the Christ of God in all his divine, holy sinlessness. And here you stand beside him in all your condemnation, carrying all the filth of your sin, standing there in shame, head bowed, shamed because of the pollution and the corruption that is within and about you. And the divine hand of God takes that sin of yours, all the filth all the vileness, takes it all, 100% of it, not a little, but every particle of it, every last particle of it, and he transfers it unto the Lamb of God, to his own Son. Now listen. What does God say through the prophet? The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, the whole redeemed church. Can we even begin to comprehend, try to even imagine how that felt? We cannot penetrate into the soul of the Redeemer. You think of how holy he was, how sinless, how pure, how heavenly minded. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. What a mighty burden of sin is transferred unto him. What a crushing mountain of iniquity presses down upon him. And every part of his holy being hated every last sin that was being laid upon him. His holy soul loathed it, hated it. Do we ever think that there was one moment in the experience of the Savior when he cried out, "No more, no more, no more, I cannot take any more of all this vile filth that is laid upon me. It is so abhorrent. My soul, my holy, heavenly soul loathes it. I cannot bear it anymore. No more." But he didn't. It was all laid upon him. My dear friend, do you understand that? It was all laid upon him. Not 50% of it. Or 90%. But it was all laid upon him. Do you see where your sin is now? Do you see where it is? It's on him. He is entirely responsible for it. He must bear it. And he must bear the consequences of it being the sin bearer. But this salvation has to be revealed not only in his incarnation and in his sin bearing and in his agony in Golgotha, but because he bears sin, he has to die. And therefore, we must proceed and follow God's dealings with him into the sepulcher. And there he lies under the power of death for a season. And there he lays his life down as the one who must die, but if that is all he can do, how will we ever know if he's achieved anything? He cries from the cross, "It is finished. No more lambs need die. No more blood needs to be shed. It is finished. I have completed all the sacrificial work that was typified throughout the Old Testament. I have completed all that is necessary to atone for sin." And we may stand in awe of his sufferings, and we may stand in awe, in reverent awe, of his agony And we may rejoice that he'd got to that point where he says it is finished. But they must take him to the tomb. And they must lay him there in order that his word will be fulfilled, that he will rise again on the third day. You remember the message of the angel to those who came to the tomb. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And that's what Peter is talking about here, because it was the resurrection and the message of the resurrection that these religious leaders did not want to hear, nor did they want anyone else to hear it. This is what the apostles, the disciples at this time, this is what they're forbidden to preach. Well, you can preach all sorts of things. You can even tell people about this Jesus of Nazareth. But whatever you do, you don't preach the resurrection. You don't tell men that Jesus Christ rose again. Why did he rise? He rose because he's a Savior. He rose because all power is given unto him. And he rose to claim the victory. When he said it is finished, the war is over. He has paid the price. He has paid the debt. He has satisfied law and justice. And he has died the just for the unjust. But if he is to claim the victory, he must rise again. And he must prove by his resurrection, I have earned salvation for my people. I've died for them. They don't need to die now. As Paul says, when he died, we died with him. His death is our death. You think of it, if you're a sinner, you deserve to die. The wages of your sin is death. But Christ comes and he says, I have died for you. And I have died for you because I took your sin. I bore it all. It was shameful. I hated the sin, but I bore it because I loved you. While I hated your sin, I loved you. And I laid down my life willingly to make an atonement for your sin. But how will you ever know that my work of atonement was a success? I rise again. I rise again. I am not suffering anymore. I don't need to suffer anymore. There's nothing more to suffer for. I have suffered entirely, completely. And now you don't need to suffer. I have suffered for you. I have borne God's wrath for you. And my voice, crying out in the agonies of Golgotha, was your voice, testifying to the fact that I was the substitute, bearing your shame, bearing your condemnation, and satisfying divine justice and every just divine demand on your behalf. Oh, the wonder of it, the wonder of it, that he rose again by divine power. And because he did, he justifies his people. He rises and he ascends into heaven. What does he do there? He presents the atonement. He comes as the great high priest into the presence of God, into the holy place, not the earthly tabernacle, but he comes into the holy place that's not made with hands, the invisible heavenly holy place. He enters it as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he comes now to claim the justification of his people. And he now comes into the presence of the Father. And the Father has led the sin, you take it, you as an individual. God has laid your sin upon him. He has atoned for it. He has suffered for it. He has made the atonement. Now he comes into the presence of God the Father. And now he says, here's the atonement for his sin. Here's the atonement for her sin. Now justify him. Justify her on the basis of what I have done. Now then, what does God do? Does he say to the Holy Son, it isn't enough? Does he say to his Holy Son, you haven't done sufficient? The sinner will have to add to it. The sinner will have to suffer at least a little so that he really knows or she really understands how I hate sin. No. Justified freely. Justified freely by his grace. Now, my dear friend, what can a sinner then do but be grateful and receive this salvation that he so needs, but which is so clearly revealed to such an extent that these apostles are publishing it? Notice the reaction of these religious leaders in verse 13 of this chapter we read. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Because you see, they're confronted with these men who are speaking with confidence, with authority. They're not coming with a myth. They're not coming speaking fables. The religious leaders can see these men believe what they're talking about. They really do believe that there is salvation in this Christ. And how do they know? Because he rose again. He convinces them that he is the Savior because he is risen again. And that's why they're going to the ends of the earth, because men need salvation and they need to be told, this is it. This is the way of God's salvation. And that's why we preach the gospel. That is why that men go to the ends of the earth with the same message in the prophecy of Isaiah. In the 52nd chapter, Paul, of course, quotes these words in the epistle to the Romans. But in Isaiah 52, we read verse 7, the original statement, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth, that publish salvation. And when they're publishing salvation, included in that is this, they say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, how did these disciples, these apostles, how did they publish salvation? What was the basis for it? What was their authority? What gave them the confidence? They knew. Thy God reigneth. What did Jesus say? No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. Now only someone absolutely out of his mind would make a statement like that unless he knew he had the power that here the prophet speaks of. Thy God reigneth. And God in Christ was reigning. And so he conquered death. He conquered the grave. He was reigning. And because he reigns, all power is given unto him. He ascends on high as the one who is reigning, and he comes not just to beg. He doesn't come into the presence of God to beg for the justification of sinners. He doesn't come to lament his suffering and now to plead, because I've suffered so much, now you must forgive my people and you must accept my sacrifice in their behalf. He is reigning. He is no ordinary priest. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king priest. And he comes with the offering. But he comes as a king. And he comes as the one who's reigning. He has sat down at the Father's right hand as a prince and as a savior. And he has the authority that cannot be denied. He possesses the authority to forgive sins and to justify the sinner. You see, if you and I were to come to God and beg from now to eternity for the forgiveness of sins, and God were to say, on what basis should I forgive you your sins? What would you say? Would you be able to say, the Lord reigneth, my God reigneth, my Savior died, but he rose again, and he conquered death, and he put away sin. No one else could do it, but he put it away. I couldn't put it away. I couldn't get rid of it. But he put it away. He put my sin away. My sin now, it was his responsibility, and he put it away on my behalf. He put it away for me. It cannot condemn me now, however awful it is. But then this salvation, as is clear, is an exclusive salvation. The prophet says, and Paul, of course, reiterates what he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that publish this salvation. There is no better message that the ear of man can hear. There is a salvation for a sinner like me. I now know about it. It's been published to me. It's been made known to me. God has made known to me how I may be saved. He has made known in the publishing of the glorious gospel that there is a salvation for a sinner just like me. I can't save myself, and now God doesn't expect me to save myself, and so he has provided the one who can and will save me. But this is a completely exclusive salvation. Peter makes it clear, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, People sometimes think I speak rather strongly about Rome. But that system is a fearful, blasphemous system. It cannot be spoken against too strongly, I don't believe. But I was just reading of one of the saints. Now you will know that a saint that's made a saint by the Pope enters heaven with all this extra grace. And so if you pray to that saint, well, you can receive some of their grace, some of their righteousness that they really don't need themselves, so they can share it with you. And this is one of the saints, made a saint by Pope Nicholas V. And this is what this saint was preaching in his sermons. The Virgin Mother, from the time she conceived God, obtained a certain jurisdiction and authority in every temporal procession of the Holy Ghost, so that no creature could obtain any grace or virtue from God except according to the dispensation of his Virgin Mother. In another sermon he said, therefore, setting each individual thing one against another, namely, what things God has done for man, and what things the Blessed Virgin has done for God, you will see, listen, that Mary has, you will see that Mary has done more, listen, for God than God has done for man. Listen, you will see that Mary has done more for God than God has done for man, so that, thus on account of the Blessed Virgin, God is in a certain manner under greater obligations to us than we are to him. Imagine. This is what Rome has been doing for centuries, elevating the place, the person of the Mother of the Savior to such an extent that we cannot be saved without pleading her name. And of course, the teaching of the catechism, the Roman catechism, and so on, there is no salvation for anyone until they accept the Pope of Rome. There is no salvation outside of him. And unless we are somehow or other joined to him, there is no salvation for us. Now, this is what Peter's saying. There is no other name. There is none anywhere on the face of the earth. None anywhere whose name we can possibly plead, whose name means anything when it comes to our salvation. You go to the book of Proverbs, and what do we read there? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. What does the sinner do? He runs to the name that is above every name. He runs to the one whose name is Jesus, the substitute. He runs to him as the poor condemned man would run in the Old Testament to the city of refuge. There is following him the avenger of death. The only escape for him is to flee as fast as he can possibly go to the city of refuge. Where's the city of refuge for the sinner? It is in Christ and in him alone. And the sinner flees as fast as he can go to Christ and to none other, because he knows, he has learned, there is no other name under heaven whereby we may be saved. But you will see in the context that this is a salvation that was rejected. There were those, and this great salvation was published to them. They had it set before them, but they rejected it. And that is the sad outcome for many who hear the gospel is published to them. The way of salvation is made simple and clear. They learn and they know there's only one I can go to. There's only one I can trust to atone for my sin, to save me. What am I going to do with him? As Pilate said, what will I do with Jesus? What will we do with Jesus? What will we do with him this very Sabbath evening? Because there is no salvation in any other. Because the Lord laid the sins and the iniquities of his people upon him and on him alone. No one else could atone for them. No one else can take away sin. But he has done it. Do we trust him? Do we put our weight by faith upon him? Do we rejoice in him that he took our sins? Do we willingly join our hands with God's, this is my sin bearer. I desire to love him. I desire to serve him, to devote myself to him, because he bore my sin. And he carried my sin away. And I am now no longer under condemnation, but justified freely by his grace. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks that there is a perfect, full, complete salvation for sinners. And however much it cost thy beloved Son, he has obtained that salvation. Oh, do thou open our hearts in love and desire for him who bore that sin, who took it away, carried away all the sins of all his people in his own body on the tree. Do thou then bless us with understanding of that great work. And may we cast ourselves upon him. May some, as Spurgeon did, may they look at him and find him looking at them and embrace him as the Savior for poor, perishing, lost sinners who cannot possibly save themselves. Bless thy truth, pardon us now and receive us. For Christ Jesus' sake, amen.